So now, do you have an outline that you picked up coming in? It was at the end of the row. When you, who doesn't have an outline? Hold your hand up. Okay, here they come. So now we start out with Romans 13:1. And it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, Christians have read that, and many Christians have thought, well, wait a minute, if we have to be subject to the governing authorities, that means we should never rebel against the government or try to change the government or overthrow a government. How could that ever be right? And therefore, why could it be right for the founding fathers of the United States to lead a revolution against England or against Great Britain and King George III of Great Britain? How could that ever be right? And actually, some Christians at the time of the American Revolution decided it was wrong to try to resist the government of Britain. And they were loyal to the crown. And some of them went, John Adams, for instance, one of his very good friends disagreed with him and went back to England. He never saw him again in his life. So there were differences about this. And I have read in published works, for instance, by John MacArthur, where, and you know, I respect him on a lot of things he teaches, but he said the American Revolution was wrong, but it's over now, and we got good results from it, so might as well enjoy it. Enjoy the results. So, but I have a different perspective on that, and it's one that many of the other people in the Revolutionary War era who were Christians also adopted. And so this is number three on the outline. Is it ever proper to attempt to overthrow existing government or to attain freedom from existing government? How can that be right in view of Romans 13:1-4, let every person be subject to the governing authorities? One justification that has often been used in the past is that a lower official has a responsibility before God to protect citizens in his care from the higher official. And so we go way back to John Calvin, one of the leaders in the period of the Reformation, and his Institutes of the Christian Religion, published in 1559. Now, 1559. That's long before 1776. That's long, that's long before the founding of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1620. That's long before the American Declaration of Independence in 1776. This is 1559. And I'm reading a quotation from Calvin here, and I just, the translator was just showing off with fancy vocabulary, but I'll... Well, maybe he wasn't. Maybe he just thought, these are the very best words. But I'm going to read it, and then I'll translate the translation. But we must be very careful not to despise or violate that authority of magistrates. Now, magistrates means government officials, which God has established. I'm speaking all the while of private individuals. So he said, okay, private persons have to respect the authority of government. Okay. But now he's going to change the topic and he say, what about lower government officials with respect to higher officials? Here we go. For if there are now any magistrates of the people appointed to restrain the willfulness of kings, I'm so far from forbidding them to withstand, in accordance with their duty, the fierce licentiousness of kings, that if they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, I declare that their dissimulation involves nefarious perfidy. Now, I know you don't think that's English, but I looked up all the words, and dissimulation is disguising their true feelings. So if you're just put it in practical terms, if you're the governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony or the governor of Virginia Colony in the United States, well, now, of course, this would be later than Calvin, but he would be talking about kings in England or France or other people who, and then the other officials who have been given responsibility in those countries. If you are a lower official and you wink at the sins and evils of kings, then your dissimulation, your disguising your true feelings, where you know the king is doing wrong, you just wink at it. You don't do anything. It involves nefarious perfidy. Nefarious means really wicked, and perfidy means violating trust. He's saying if lower officials just wink at an evil higher official, their deceit involves a wicked violation of trust. The people have entrusted them to protect them, to protect the people even against the wicked king. And other similar statements are found in Lutheran writers or Reformed writers around the time of the Reformation. In short, they were saying a lower official could rebel against a higher official if the higher official is really evil, to restrain the higher official. And that was what the American Founding Fathers figured out. So, point B, it isn't wrong, even though we're supposed to be subject to those who are in authority over us, it's not wrong to try to change a government. Well, one example now, when we have the right of democracy, one example is voting. And voting, people sometimes support the government, and they sometimes try to change the government. And who knows, we don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday. But people have the right to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. And I know that Romans 13:2 says that God appoints leaders. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. But God does work through human actions to appoint different leaders too. I believe for God's own purposes, and some think for blessing, and some think for judgment, and some think for various purposes, God appointed President Obama to be president over the United States for these last 4 years. Now, we don't know which person God will appoint to be president over the United States for the next 4 years. We'll find out Tuesday night and Wednesday morning. But God works through human actions and surely through the ballot box to appoint sometimes the same leader and sometimes different leaders. I don't see anything wrong with saying that God can work through voting to change a government. And in fact, there are examples in the Bible of leaders that God raised up, and they delivered their people from tyrants. So they weren't always subject to the governing authorities. So Moses, leading the people out of Egypt, said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." "No, I won't let you go." "Well, we're going anyway." And then God's going to bring judgment on you, judgment on you, judgment on you. And he was resisting Pharaoh and finally rebelling against him and defeating all the armies of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. In fact, I've mentioned this before, but I think it's so interesting. You know, the great seal of the United States, which is on the back of a dollar bill, it has that pyramid with an eye at the top. Well, that wasn't the first idea of a design for the shield of the United States. The first idea was submitted by Benjamin Franklin and one of the other founding fathers. They were on a committee, and their idea of a symbol or a great seal for the United States was this: Moses standing with arms outstretched over Red Sea, waters of Red Sea closing on Pharaoh and armies, rays from heaven indicating God's approval on Moses, inscription on seal, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. So see, they thought by rebelling against the King of England, they were obeying God's calling on their lives. They didn't think they were disobeying God. They thought they were protecting those in their charge from the evil higher authority. Well, I think that's good reasoning. And in fact, in the book of Judges, which I've just been reading now in my own personal devotion time, in the book of Judges, again and again, we get this refrain. It says Judges 1:16 in your outline. It's supposed to be Judges 2:16. That's a misprint. Judges 2:16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." So again and again, the people would stray into sin. They would do evil. God sold them into oppression by one king or another, the Philistines, the Moabites, or whoever. And then they would cry out to the Lord for help, and then God would raise up a judge. A and the judge would deliver them by rebelling against the government with swords and weapons and spears and armies. And so this looks like God raises up leaders from time to time to deliver his people from oppression and from oppressors. And that was what the American founding fathers thought they were doing, and I think they were right in founding this nation. So the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, it lists this, you know, this great list of heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, and Hebrews 11:32 says, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Remember, he was a judge who rebelled against the people, the rulers of that time. Gideon, Barak, Samson. See, these are other judges. Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Through faith they conquered kingdoms. Well, they were trusting in God, and they're thought of as examples. By trusting in God, they changed the government. So I just don't think, if you look at the whole history of the Bible, I don't think you can say it's always wrong to rebel against an existing government. And the American founding fathers in the Declaration of Independence said, "This king is so evil that it is right for us to rebel against him." Because, apparently, as far as Romans 13:1 is concerned, he had forfeited the right to be a legitimate ruler over them. And so point C says, there is a difference here between an individual criminal breaking a law, Romans 13 says you shouldn't do this, and a legitimate lower government official seeking independence from or a change of the higher government. American colonies versus King George III of England, or the Israelites versus Egypt. And point D, there is a difference between an individual lawbreaker, on the one hand, the Bible says don't do that, and a group of law-abiding citizens seeking to rid themselves of tyranny. I don't think that Romans 13 was written about the second group, law-abiding citizens trying to get rid of a tyrant. And so I think that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right to participate in a plot to murder Hitler, because Hitler was so terribly evil that the German people needed to be rescued from that tyrant, that evil tyrant. And as Christians, I mean, Bonhoeffer went from being a pacifist years earlier to thinking that it was right to participate in a plot violently to seek to kill Hitler. The plot failed, but he cooperated in it. So this whole thinking was what is behind the early paragraphs in the Declaration of Independence. In fact, it's what's behind the whole Declaration of Independence. It's basically the founding fathers saying, here are the reasons why we think we have to rebel against King George III of England. And so I'm going to read it. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." In other words, no royal family has the right to rule over other people. All men are created equal. No, there are no kings, no royal families in the United States. "And that they are endowed by their Creator," that's from God, "with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Liberty or freedom is one of those. Now, why do we have governments then? Not to give us any rights, but to secure or protect these rights. "To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." Oh my goodness, if the people don't agree to be ruled by you, then you don't have a right to rule. That's what it's saying. The just powers of government come from the consent of the governed. Now, when they said this in 1776, do you know how many nations in the world had some kind of democracy, some kind of government accountable to the people? Zero. So they said it's self-evident, but my goodness, it was an earth-shattering proclamation to say that governments, if they're going to really have just powers, they have to get it by the people agreeing to it. So, my goodness, aren't we facing that right now on Tuesday in our country? Where President Obama, because of the Constitution, he has to go back and ask for re-election from the American people to say, do you give me again the right to govern you or not? And no president has ever been able to say, well, I just deserve that because I'm in office now. In many poor countries and corrupt countries, as Barry and I have been studying, rulers just take power for life and they're corrupt and nobody can oust them. But that isn't the way in the United States. We believe that governments get their, if they have a right to power, it's because the people have consented. They have agreed with that. So zero countries had that at 1776. This was the first one. By 1950, the idea had spread. There were 22 countries in the world had government chosen by the people in some way, in a broad sense, democracy, whether it's a republic democracy or parliamentary democracy or whatever. Broad sense. 22 by 1950. Now there are over 120 countries who have government by the consent of the governed or democratic government. So, in many of our lifetimes, there's been a sea change in the atmosphere of the world. Now, some of those democracies are unstable. Some of them are, iffy in terms of how much legitimacy they have, but they're democracy of one sort or another. They're not dictatorships. They're not monarchies. Okay? Now, here's the next sentence. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, destroys people's rights, it's the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government. Wow. We have a right to change the government. So now they give a long list of complaints against the king. He's violated laws. He's dissolved our legislators. He revoked our charters. He's become a tyrant. And he was violating what the people had been given by God. He was wrongfully depriving Americans of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which was a God-given gift and couldn't be taken away by a king. And then notice that when they signed, they didn't sign just as, John Doe from someplace. They signed as representatives of the individual colonies, and they'd been sent to this convention by the colonies. And so it was as representatives of colonies that they signed the declaration, showing that they were lower government officials protecting their citizens from the higher government. And if you look back at page 7 of your handout, the bottom, here they are, bottom of page 7. Do you see they're broken down by state? These were delegates from Connecticut, Delaware, Georgia, Maryland, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New York, North Carolina, Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, South Carolina, and Virginia. And they were representatives who were lower officials saying, we're going to protect our people from this tyrant, the king. Okay? So back to page 2, point H. My own conclusion is, I think the American Declaration of Independence and the War of Independence were justified, and I think they were even necessary. And you know what? When I look at the spread of democracies throughout the world and the growth of the church in the United States and the spread of missions throughout the world because of the United States and so much, I think God's hand was really in that whole establishment of the United States as an independent nation. So that is my conclusion on that first part of the outline. So I will stop and see. Some of you probably know more about this history than I do, but that's my overview. And see if you want to interact. Ed Bartolini, let's wait and we'll get a microphone over here.
Wait, I was immediately thinking about when you said no countries. I was thinking that England had the Magna Carta from 1215,
yep.
Where the nobles, maybe it was just the king and the nobles, but
yep.
It was a contract between them,
yep.
To give the king power, but it came from the people.
Good, Ed. That was an earlier first step at accountability to the king, and there was a restriction on some of the king's rights, but the people didn't choose the king. So it was still a monarchy. It was a hereditary monarchy. And the king had some restricted powers because of Parliament. That's a good observation. So there were precursors. And they felt that people needed the representation. Yes. Good. And I can add, so 1215 Magna Carta, and then 1620, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they had the Mayflower Compact, and they voluntarily submitted themselves to the government that they were establishing. So there was 1620, government by the consent of the governed, but they learned it from England. So good point. Didn't spring out of nothing. No. Mike?
Yeah, I think the American colonies were fortunate in some respects that King George decided to be as much of a tyrant as he did, because of the beginning of the insurrection, the grievances were fairly small,
yeah.
and not significant, and would have forced some colonists to wonder why,
yeah,
all the uproar against England. Unfortunately, it was the oppressive response of the king and the government to the petitioning of for grievances,
yeah,
that really turned the tide. And interesting, and then it turned the tide in England as well because of the change in governments that took place after the war there, again, inspired by the American colonists, okay, that turned that into a much more parliamentary government as well. In fact, some can look back on that and see in England where they outlawed slavery, 60 years after this,
yep,
and a few other things, that they turned much more to the direction of human rights than even the United States did,
wow,
in terms of its concern about some of its citizens. So we see, although it was sparked in the United States, that there was a mutual interest in,
yep,
the freedom and liberty of citizens against in both areas.
Very good. And the monarch in England is very much figurehead now. Doesn't have really governing authority. Queen Elizabeth, she has a little bit of authority, but she consents basically to whatever Parliament decides. So, yeah, good observation, Mike. Thank you. Okay, who else? What else? Got something right here and then over here. Your name.
Bill Lyle.
Bill, yeah.
Declaration lists certain unalienable rights.
Yep.
Among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness.
Yep.
What might be other unalienable rights? I've never seen a more exhaustive list.
Huh. Some people might think ownership of property. Which I think comes from the Ten Commandments, from you shall not steal. And that if something belongs to you, it doesn't belong to others. But Bill, I haven't thought about it. I don't know. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Yeah. Good. There is another. I'll let some other people comment. I had one more thought, but I won't keep talking. So good. Good question. Yeah. I met you before class. Your name?
Wesley.
The hereditary monarchy. The Catholic priest, for example. I went to Dallas College, Dallas University, which is a Catholic university, and talked,
yes,
to some of their,
yes,
professors, and asked, why do they protect pedophile priests?
Ooh.
They are anointed by God, they say, and the Pope confirmed it, therefore it's infallible. Well, as I understand, the kings, they were supposedly monarchy by heritage, but
okay,
they also were anointed of God.
Okay, all right. Very interesting question, Wesley. Of course, the Catholic Church now, that explains some of the reluctance to kick out priests who have done these evils. But then, on the other hand, the Catholic Church has responded much more positively, or, you know, with more punishment and exclusion of these priests, I think, in more recent years. But the larger question is what is called the divine right of kings. And, of course, kings love this idea that God established us, so obey. When you first look at the Bible, you've got King David and King Saul and King Solomon and King Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You've got all these kings in Israel. You've got kings in the other nations. They said, kings, kings, kings. Look, there's kings in the Bible. You've got to obey us. But I think a more careful reading of the Bible shows that the tendency of kings was always to abuse their power and to usurp more power than they deserved. And the kings always went bad. I mean, they always strayed, even David and even Solomon strayed into sin. And so, and then the other evil kings, most of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. So when we read the point of the whole narrative, I think it's a warning against kings. Somebody having way too much power in one person. So, Barry, you want to add something here?
Just that the Magna Carta, 1215, so very, very important. And then it was John Locke that wrote in his great books, Two Treatises of Government in the late 17th century, I think he wrote them in 1680 or 1690, talking of linking then rule of law with, and it's already been mentioned now, property, private property. And when you begin to do that, it starts taking it a little bit out of the political realm and allows life to just begin to evolve. When you protect property rights and people have the right to own, the right to sell, the right to trade, the right to buy, those economic freedoms become just wrapped right up into those property right laws. So for the United States, it kind of goes from the Magna Carta to John Locke. And then I don't think our founding fathers quoted anyone any more than they did John Locke. So our founding fathers were constantly relating our freedom to property, and especially economic freedom. And so I think that's kind of how it happened for the United States.
Thank you, Barry. Good. Barry knows more about that history than we do, and of course, than I do. And of course, Barry and I, in this book, which did get finished and did get sent off to the publisher a week ago Tuesday, that Barry and I have authored, called The Poverty of Nations, A Sustainable Solution. We're trying to persuade the 60 or 70 poorest countries of the world that they need to adopt some of these principles, because they won't grow in prosperity unless they give freedom to their people and property ownership.
This is the perfect time to do this. This is the perfect time, because Wayne Grudem is so kind that he gives me the lead authorship on this book. It's Asmus Grudem. I need some help for you to tell me and to tell him this is not right. Grudem should be the lead author, and even
if you just put
me on the back of the book.
Oh, that's Barry.
Listen, we're not going to fool anybody. I mean, when you're going to be reading along,
can you turn
not
off
one
the
of
microphone?
You that is going to be saying, boy, that Asmus, he's really got his theology right on. I mean, come on, give me a break. A real breakthrough in this book is all the poverty people out of Harvard and Yale and all the rest, they just give religion so little account. They give culture so little account. And all Wayne and I are saying is religion really counts. God really counts. Created in the image of God really counts. Blah, 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 blah. And so, Wayne, I have to tell you, when he had most of the responsibility for chapter 9, I just got up the other night and read chapter 9. It was midnight, and I'm just sitting at the table crying and crying and crying, saying, this is a book in itself. The book is going to be worth the price of the book just for chapter 9. Guess who wrote it?
Barry.
Now
you understand why it's fun to work with Barry. He's always giving honor to others, and I appreciate that, Barry. But you had massive economic understanding that I lacked. Otherwise, the book wouldn't have gotten done. So it's a joint authorship. All right, look, let's get back to the... Okay, now, let me look over here first, because I haven't seen this section at all. Okay, Ed's got another comment. Back here to E.G., and then Ed. And look, before E.G. says something, I'm going to say, some people may have come in here saying, is this a Sunday school class? What we're doing is we're trying to take ideas from the Bible and kind of high-level concepts from the Bible and say, now, how does that work out in government? And it took people 19 centuries in the history of the world to kind of get it worked out that actually this could fit into a representative democracy and accountability of government to the people. But I think there were Christian ideas behind it that led to this, and that's what we're trying to reason out together. All right, E.G.
This is just a general comment about this day of instant communication.
Yes.
When this Declaration of Independence was done, how long do you estimate it took communications to get from
Philadelphia,
the colonies to England?
I don't know. A week? 2 weeks? Oh,
ship? Didn't it have to go by ship?
Yes.
I mean, how long?
I suppose it's a sailing ship. It's not. Well, I don't know. 3 weeks? I don't know.
It's got to be 3-4 weeks.
Yeah.
Well, a couple of
months.
Weeks, anyway.
Somebody. There is an answer, but I don't know. Okay. Ed.
This was supposed to be a kibitz from the audience. I was just going to say to Barry that the authors are alphabetical, but that's why we have preface, acknowledgments. Everything he said could be in that book, and it would be fantastic.
Barry had a massive role in the book, all the sections early on economic systems and why they failed and why the free market works. So it's a joint authorship. Okay, so let's go on to page 3. And raise another question. The first question was rebellion against a government that's been rightly instituted. And I'm not doing this right now, but I'll just mention, if you don't have to turn, but page 6 gives all the lists of grievances against King George of England. He's sent armies to wage war against us. He's stolen our property. He's refused assent to laws. He's dissolved our representative bodies. He's burning our towns, ravaging our coasts, plundering our seas, destroying the lives of the people. It's pretty evil. Okay, page 3. Now, here's the next question. Democracy. Is it true, as the Declaration of Independence says, that to establish these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed? Is it true that the only legitimate government is one that people have agreed to have? It isn't just because the king had his son be king, and then he had his son be king, and then it was just a hereditary monarchy or kingship. But in order to get legitimate government, you had to have consent of the people. I have tried to put together an argument for this from Scripture. But now, let me tell you, for 1,700 years, well, there was some restraint on the power of the king in 1215 with the Magna Carta in England. Some ideas on restraint of the power of the king as Parliament grew in power in the 1600s in England. But this idea that you don't have a legitimate government until the people give consent, this wasn't obvious right from the pages of Scripture. I mean, they were living under the Roman Empire, and they had emperors, and they had kings, and they all of this throughout many centuries, and people just kind of submitted. But I think you can get the idea of democracy out of the Bible. But it isn't like it's right there in one verse, you should vote for your rulers every 4 years. It doesn't say that in a verse. But it comes from different kind of concepts and principles that are found in the Bible. But I'm saying, if it seems like an indirect argument, don't be surprised then that it took 1,700 years after the New Testament before people began to say, this is right. Okay, it took a long time. Even in the Reformation, Calvin and Luther, other leaders, they didn't start arguing for this. It was a long time in coming. So, okay, it's not obvious that government should derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. It's not obvious from any one verse of Scripture, but I think that the principles are there, and I'm giving you 5. Number 1, equality. This is that all people are in the image of God, and therefore they're equal before God. So Genesis 1:27, the first page of the Bible says, God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So everybody descended from Adam and Eve is by that verse and other verses in Genesis 9 and James and other places where people are still in the image of God. We all are in the image of God, and that means we are like God, we represent God on the earth, and we have equal rights. Therefore, no royal family. Okay? So I say this in Europe at the European Leadership Forum, and my British friends just... Well, we will excuse your insult to Our Majesty, but let's go on to another topic. But this was a really important consideration for the American colonies. There's no royal family that deserves to be royalty and just say, well, we have the right to kingship and we can rule over everybody else. So everybody's in the image of God, equal before God. So why should anyone like a king think he has a right to govern others without their consent? Why should the king think he's better than others? And there's a rejection of a class of royalty. And this sense of all men are created equal is strong in the American colonies. Since I wrote this outline, I've read another book by a Baylor professor named Thomas Kidd, K-I-D-D, called God of Liberty. And he said, even people who didn't go to church in the 1700s in the United States, they had a widespread sense of equality by creation. That is, that God had somehow created us and he made us all equal. And that was just a widespread belief throughout the colonies. And it just was such a driving, powerful force in the setting up of the United States. No monarchy. And so when they were setting up the Constitution, they kept thinking of ways to protect against having a king. And they were worried that George Washington might want to become king. And of course, he wisely resisted any attempts to exalt him and make him better than everybody else, because they had come out from under a king and they knew the evils that came with a king. So that's number one, equality in the image of God. And that was important. Number two, the purpose of government. If, in fact, Romans 13:4 says the civil authority is God's servant for your good, Romans 13:4, the purpose of government is to exist for the good of the people, not for the good of the king, not for the good of the emperor. If government is to do us good, then shouldn't people have the right to decide which kind of government is doing best for them, is doing good for them? And I mean, people are voting right now. Tuesday, they're voting. Do we think Obamacare is best for us or not? Don't answer that. But I mean, that's what people are saying. So people are evaluating, was this a good plan or not? And people are divided in the country about it. But we're voting to decide whether we think this is good for us. Are President Obama's economic policies good for us? Are his foreign policies good for us? Or do we want different ones? Isn't it right, though, that no matter, you know, what the outcome, isn't it good that we have a system where the people can decide whether the official is doing good for us or not? So if the purpose of government is to do good for people, then who's going to decide whether the government is doing good for people? In dictatorships, the dictator decides. And the evil dictator in North Korea, for instance, he says, oh, look at all the good I'm doing for you people, but he's just oppressing them and many of them are dying of starvation. He has it wrong, but the people don't get a chance to decide. Okay, number three. Number one, equality in the image of God leads to argument for democracy. Number two, the purpose of government to do good means that people should be able to decide whether the government is doing them good. That leads to argument for democracy. Number three, when I started to look through the Bible, I saw positive examples in the Bible of people seeking approval, or no, people giving approval to their leaders. So, for instance, when God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, but Moses appeared before the Lord, before the people, Moses and Aaron in Exodus 4:29, they went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. So they were kind of representatives in touch with the people, the elders. And Moses and Aaron gathered them, and then Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses, did the signs in the sight of the people, and then, verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So Moses appearing before the people, and they're kind of giving their assent and saying, yes, we're going to follow you. 1 Samuel 7, 5-6 is another example where Samuel has been called by God to be judge of the people of Israel. But then it says, Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So he gathered all the people, and they had some kind of ceremony and recognized that Samuel was their leader. Or Saul, 1 Samuel 10:24. I know Saul soon strayed from the Lord, but at the beginning it says, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." So they're kind of giving assent that they're going to follow. And then in 2 Samuel 2:4, David has all the people gathered before him. 2 Samuel 2:4. And it says, "The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Even though God had earlier chosen David, now the people are affirming that. And there are similar examples in 1 Kings 1, 39 to 40, when Solomon is chosen. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy. So the earth was split by their noise. So, and there are other examples, Rehoboam. And then in Acts 6:3, in the early church, this is church government, church leadership, but the early church needed to pick out people to help waiting on tables to help the apostles. And so, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So it looks like the apostles were saying, you guys choose your own representatives, those that you will trust, and then we'll establish them or appoint them in this office. So those are positive examples of gaining assent from people. That's number three. Number four, there are negative examples where people, where leaders didn't gain assent. They were tyrants, such as the pharaohs in Egypt who ruled harshly over people, or Nebuchadnezzar who invaded the people of Israel and carried them into captivity, or Herod the Great who was an evil ruler in Matthew 2:16. So the evil rulers don't gain consent from the people. And then number five, just the tendency, there's a need for accountability of rulers because of sin that is in people's hearts, and power tends to corrupt people and magnify the effect of sin and help and make and sin tends to lead people to abuse their power. But there's a need for accountability of rulers to prevent the abuse of power. And when there are checks and balances, then he is best suited to be God's servant for your good. And so those are five reasons: equality in the image of God, the purpose to do good for government, the positive examples in Scripture of seeking approval, the negative examples of tyrants when power is not checked, and the need for accountability to prevent the abuse of power. So with those kind of backgrounds in Scripture and a knowledge of that, I think then we come to the Mayflower Compact in 1620, and the Pilgrim Fathers formed a government by consent of the governed. And I've reproduced that on the bottom of page 5 on your outline. Bottom of page 5. It's quite short. People came on the Mayflower in 1620. They got together and they made this agreement before they got off the ship and started this colony in Massachusetts Bay. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, same King James as King James Bible, 1620, 1611 was King James Bible. Incidentally, this is parenthetical. This is 9 years after the King James Bible. They didn't have the King James Bible as their major. It had not attained significant market share in its first 9 years after publication. So it was coming later. By the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King and Defender of the Faith, and having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith in honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. This is Massachusetts, for heaven's sakes, but Virginia, they thought, extended quite far north. Do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another. Now, here's the key. we do covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. So they're making a civil government. That's what they're saying they're doing. For our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue thereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony. Now here's the key phrase. Unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. So they're saying we combine ourselves together into a civil body politic, a political organization, a government, unto which we promise obedience. In witness whereon we have subscribed our names, 11th November, 1620. So there we go. Forming a government with the consent of the governed. And that, when Margaret and I were in England a few years ago, we were near the village of Scrooby, where Margaret's ancestors had come from, and where many of these Mayflower pilgrims had originated. And here's this little town of 200 people, sleepy little village, but this whole idea of government by consent of the governed got its foothold in the American colonies at that Mayflower Compact, out of that little tiny town. And Margaret's, I'm proud of Margaret. I didn't know I was marrying into, we can't say royalty, but after we've been married a number of years, we found out that one of her ancestors was William Brewster on the Mayflower, the elder. So there's much in the Declaration of Independence about King George usurping the governing power of the colonies without their consent. So my conclusion is, this is point E, back on number 3, page 3, point E. Point E, my conclusion. I think that it's right in general that governments should derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. I think that is right. In practice, it leads to some kind of democracy, not a monarchy or dictatorship. Another way of looking at that is to think, well, what's the alternative? People don't want to be governed by a ruler, but he has all the guns and the soldiers, and he makes you submit. Well, human beings really don't like to live under that kind of a government. So it seems to me this is right. Now, the interesting thing is, the Declaration of Independence is the foundational document for our nation. It's the document that led to the existence of our nation. And they said in the Declaration of Independence that these are self-evident truths, and that all men, not just Americans, but people in every country, all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator. God gave them these rights. That means I think we've committed ourselves to believe that democracy is best for every nation on earth. Does that make sense? Because it said all all men are created equal, and God gives them the right to liberty. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And governments are instituted among human beings just for the purpose of protecting those rights. That means that where we can promote democracy in other countries, I think we should do so. So, Voice of America broadcasts that have broadcast throughout much of the unfree world for years, promoting ideas of American democracy. And I'm using the word democracy. I know somebody's going to say, wait a minute, we're a republic, we're a certain kind of but it's a kind of democracy. It's government by the consent of the governed through elected representatives. This idea that we can promote democracy throughout the world, I think, is a very good idea. I think that means, in practical terms, in Syria, we should give very much support to people who are rebelling against the evil government and trying to overthrow Assad in Syria. We should publicly declare from our government, from our Secretary of State, from our President, saying, if you overthrow the government and establish a new government, we will recognize you on day one. And where we can give them financial aid or perhaps even weapons to help them, we should do that. At least that would be my own personal application of the idea that all men are created equal, God gives them all the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that a legitimate government has to have the consent of the governed, not just a dictator like Assad in Syria, or the people fighting for democracy in Iran. We should support and encourage them whatever way we can. I don't think we have the right to invade other countries and try to force them to change the government unless they're a threat to us. But I do think we should support them, and Libya as well, if we could support democratic movements in those countries. I think that's right. And when smaller countries depend on us for protection and ask our help, then I think it's right to give it. Oh boy, that's opened up a lot of things. Any more comments on that? That's the idea of democracy. Jim Lockwood.
I hate to even get into this because I know everybody in here could spend hours. What about withdrawing our partnerships from such regimes among many? As the Saudis, where we train their pilots in our jets and things like that, where we are supporting to some degree, varying degrees, different countries that are maybe have dictatorships that are we perceive as more in our current interest.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of these come back to bite us. I know that.
Right. Okay, a wonderful question, and I'm going to say, Jim, and I'm just going to say I don't know. Because the easy questions are where you have a good government, and it's got a democracy, and it's not corrupt, and you're supporting it. That's easy. Or you have an evil dictator in a certain country, like in Syria, and there's a democratic movement trying to overthrow it. That's easy. I think we should give some, at least moral support and public relations support and things like that. At least that. People can differ on other issues. So that's a judgment call. But what about a nation that's an ally in a certain region, like Saudi Arabia, but they're really oppressive of their people? That's a hard question. I don't think I have the wisdom to decide that. I think that's much more difficult. That's why I teach at a seminary instead of work in government. Okay, up here in front. What's your name?
We understand that God establishes kings and rulers. But there's a scripture in the Bible that gives me pause. There's another entity that establishes kings, rulers, and powers. When Christ was taken up into the mount by the devil, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world.
Yeah.
And he said, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this, for it is in my power to do so.
Right.
So he had, or he proclaimed at that moment, that he had the power to establish kings and leaders and rulers.
Yeah.
What do we do with that?
Okay, and your name?
Jim Cook.
Jim, okay. Really a very important question, Jim. And I should have said something about that, because that is the alternative verse in this passage, in this question. It's in Luke 4, 7. To you I will give all this authority in their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When I've thought about that, Jim, my thought is that Satan is claiming something that is not true. He's a liar. And he's trying to deceive Jesus. And Jesus said, and there's a counter verse to that, and that is in John 8, where Jesus said, I don't have the exact verse, it's in John 8, but I'm not finding the exact verse right now. Yes, it's 8:44. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And so I don't think that Satan has that authority. Do I think that Satan has some influence in the evil dictators of the world, like the leader of North Korea or Burma or Myanmar or Zimbabwe, for instance, Mugabe? Yes, I do, definitely. Or Hitler. I mean, just very great, strong influence by, but I think only by somehow God's higher permission. And as I was reading through the book of Judges, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he sent oppressors to rule over them. So sometimes God establishes a ruler, and it is a manifestation of judgment. We don't want that. But I don't think Satan has ultimate authority.
Every time I read that scripture, I think of Stalin.
Stalin, yeah. Horrible evil, yeah. And, you know, that gets into this larger question. God, why does God allow evil to have power and triumph in any corner of the world? But he does in this age. But it's our job as the work of the kingdom to pray against it, to speak against it, and to seek to oppose it.
The angel of the Lord had to encounter the prince of
Persia. Yeah, prince of Persia. I'm glad you brought this up because you're reminding us, it's Jim?
Jim.
Yeah, you're reminding us that there is a conflict between good and evil forces and even good and evil spiritual forces in the world for control over countries and nations. And we need to pray. So,
now
good.
I think it's time for a song.
Okay, perfect timing. Thank you, Jack. Okay. Okay, well, we got a lot of interaction. And,
a lot of questions.
Okay, so I've got one more section on this. I don't think I'm going to have time to do much teaching with the Chinese officials. If these Chinese people don't want to speak very long, because I'm going to spend all Saturday morning at our house talking to them about biblical principles for government, and they're going to go to Alliance Defending Freedom, ADF, on Friday morning. And I'll be with them on Saturday morning. But then I'll talk about some other comments about American government this time in history and whether liberty is a God-given right and some other things like that. Okay. All right. And Wesley has one more thing.
A quick one. Tomorrow at the Ninth Circuit Court in California.
Oh, go put
Arizona
the
law.
Go, tomorrow at the Ninth Circuit Court in California.
The 20-week issue of abortion for the state of California goes before the Ninth Circuit tomorrow.
Oh, thank you. That's something to pray for, too, that they will uphold that law, prohibiting abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy. Good, which is a cap law. Lord Jesus, we thank you that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Thank you that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And Lord, we thank you for these times where we have opportunity to think about your word and its teaching about government, which you've given us as a gift. We pray, Lord, that in these state and national elections all coming up on Tuesday, that you would grant us good government and government from rulers who follow your principles and are obedient to the moral and spiritual standards in your word. We do pray also that you would give favor to those defending the law restricting abortion after 20 weeks at the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in San Francisco on Monday as well, and that you would rule over that and give victory. But we commit all of this into your hands, Lord, and we know that no matter what happens, that you are sovereign over all, and we rejoice, and we know that your purposes for us are good, and you will advance your kingdom through the earth, and that all things do work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So we commit ourselves and this nation into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.